bid you a good morning, I think it is. Yeah. And I would like to thank this location for the invitation. This is my first time doing this study. I've done the one in Shreveport, I think, four times. I was sitting out there day before yesterday, listening to Brother Bonifay say that he's been coming to this study for 50 or 50 plus years. And I thought, man, that's longer than I've been alive. Here I thought he was 25 years old. But thanks for the invitation. I ran around and saw more of Texas than I had ever dreamed. I ran around with Brother Blaylock, preached three times, baptized someone, got in that cold water, got back to the hotel late, so I'm very tired. Don't expect much from me. All right. We're going to look at three passages. Might say two and a half. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 twice before we kick things off. And I don't like to stand behind the podium, so I'm going to walk around a little bit. But first, we're going to look at three passages. We're going to start with looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. And then we're going to go to Galatians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 19. And then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. This same writer, Paul, writes, "And when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." The title I've given this is The Shape of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. So like I promised, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians and look again at verses 3 through 8. The Shape of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Scholars have asserted that 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 is the product of Christian oral tradition, passed on beginning with the first year of the crucifixion of Jesus to within 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion. Even the famous atheist professor Gerd Ludemann said that, can you hear me? Said that what Paul is quoting is from Christian oral tradition that can be dated to within 3 years of the crucifixion. Greco-Roman historian Edward and Sherwin White notes that 3 years is not enough time for legend to develop. So when Paul is laying down in 1 Corinthians 15 the framework of the gospel, the facts of the gospel, he's asserting, according to these guys, facts that go right back to, some say, within 1 year or the same year of the crucifixion. Not enough time for legend to develop. One of the things that I always think about when I think of people who say that this is all based on legend, if you take that, this, what William Lane Craig calls four-line formula that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians 15, you can't reduce this to folklore, because in order for legend to develop, usually the people who are around at the time have to die off. There was a guy who wrote a textbook for systematic theology. I've forgotten his name. He's pretty popular, but I've forgotten his name. And he said this before it happened. He said, mark my words, there's going to come a time after all of the people who were around during the time of World War II, the Holocaust, there's going to come a time when people will float the idea that the Holocaust never happened. And what happened? After they begin to die off, people begin to float that idea. They couldn't do it when the Holocaust survivors and those who remembered World War II were still alive. In order for a legend to develop, you've got to wait a mighty long time. That's what these scholars are saying. Again, William Lane Craig, who I just mentioned, said that 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, he's the one who asserts this idea that this is a four-line formula that had been used probably in early Christian teaching because it was easy for memorization. And he, along with another theologian, another researcher that I'll assert later, said that Paul probably didn't get this, probably didn't originate with Paul, but it probably originated around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. William Lane Craig, like the other scholars that I've studied, say that this is the result of, again, Christian oral tradition. They say that it's probably the result of Christian oral tradition here because of the unnecessary phrase "and that" at the head of each line, which would have made it easy for memorization, especially when you're dealing with people who might have been illiterate. And then it has those distinct events, the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. But this is good, according to William Lane Craig and others. It's good that we can date this back to within the first 1 to at least, some say, 6 years of the resurrection, because this shows that we have early testimony of the facts of the gospel. The scholars say also, and this is where I have a problem, this is where you may have a problem. In verse 3, Paul says, for I delivered unto you that which I first of all received. And then he goes on and lays out the facts of the gospel. The reception of what Paul is delivering, according to all of these scholars who are big time names, I guess, that I've studied, some of them have written bestsellers. They say that Paul received what he's delivered when he went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion to Christ. William Lane Craig, Paul Beasley Murray, Michael Lycona, Norman Geisler, Gary Habermas, they not only say that this is a product of Christian oral tradition, but they say that Paul got this tradition when he went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. This is the reason for my reading of Galatians chapter 1. Frank Turek, who wrote, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist," when dealing with 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, asked this question in this book. This was a bestseller. He says, where did Paul get what he received? He answers his own question, and his response to his own question is in line with William Lane Craig and Gary Habermas. He says that he most likely received this information when he took his investigative journey to Jerusalem and met with Peter and James, who were pillars of the church, and we read of that visit and have read of that visit in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. Gary Habermas, in his book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, not to be confused with Gary Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, he wrote this along with Michael Lycona, also says this. All scholars agree that 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 records an ancient tradition that reports the gospel daily, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And although Paul wrote this, it's probably not his material. It says it's older than the book in which it is recounted. Gary Habermas also says that what Paul received, he received when he went to Jerusalem and later on delivered that to the Corinthians. Additional support for the idea that Paul received what he is delivering to the Corinthians, additional support for the idea that he received this from Peter and James when he went to Jerusalem, is that Peter and James are explicitly mentioned in Galatians chapter 1 when Paul writes about his visit to Jerusalem. And Peter and James, Cephas, the Aramaic form of Peter and James, are mentioned among those who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. So that's also why they say that Paul got this when he went to Jerusalem. Additionally, this word, hystereo, when Paul says that he went to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and James, the word see is what we read in our King James Version. If you have a King James, it says, "I went to see." And then he mentions his seeing of Peter and James. That word see is from the Greek word hystereo, which indicates that Paul went there to learn, to go about learning, to go about seeing, or to gather information. This is why I said earlier it was an investigative visit. Here's my problem. It's troublesome for me, knowing what I know about Paul, that he was meticulous, that he was scripturally based, that he took the gospel seriously, that he gave up everything for preaching the gospel. He gave up everything. It's troublesome for me to think that Paul would have waited 3 years to confirm the gospel that he was preaching. That's just a practical problem for me. That he would have waited 3 years to confirm that this is the case, that this is the gospel. Gary Habermas, I watched him on YouTube. He has this minimal facts theory. This is a big time theory, and you're going to run into it if you haven't already. And he says just that Paul went to Jerusalem and he laid out the gospel and he says, tell me if I got this right. I got a problem with that. Knowing that Paul was a scholar, I have a problem with that. So this is my response to it. There are some better explanations than to think that Paul received this four-line formula when he went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. First, even though Paul's visit to Jerusalem may have been an investigative trip, it may have been a journey in which he would have had questions, it may have involved that. When we go back to the first story of Paul's conversion, the book of Acts chapter 9, the word says in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, this is after Paul has been breathing out threatenings. Paul is on his way to Damascus. You know the story. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He loses his sight. He goes into Damascus. And while waiting there, Ananias is told to go and tell Paul what he must do. While Paul is there, he's visited, as Jesus said would happen, by Ananias. And after he's baptized, the word says that straightway Paul preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. It's pointed out to me by Brother Bunner that there's a
there's kind of a delay in there before that straightway. We know straightway means immediately, which is why we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 through 19. Prior to preaching straightway, we find out there what Paul did. And after that, he immediately begins to preach the gospel. He immediately begins to preach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul did not go and confer with those who were disciples before, excuse me, apostles before him. Then in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, we read that Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Paul preached the gospel straightway, and Paul proved that Jesus is the Christ. This is what we learned from the Galatian letter. After his return from Arabia, without going to the apostles before him, he began to preach the gospel. Where did Paul receive what he was preaching? What was the source that Paul derived what he was preaching from? That his information from? If he preached Christ straightway and didn't confer with the other apostles. It's probable, first of all, this is, I think, a better explanation, that since that oral tradition that we can confirm from historians was swirling around the area right up at the time when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, that Paul may have received this tradition from the disciples who were around Damascus at that time. This might be a tradition that we stand fast to and hold to. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word, that would be orally, or our epistle. We see the framework of this tradition, if you will. We see the framework of the teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 when we read the first gospel sermon. Peter preaches just that in the first gospel sermon. Another better explanation. I tend to like this explanation as well. We could state that Paul received the material that he was preaching from the scriptures. Now at that time, they didn't have fax machines, no computers, no cell phones, nothing like that, but they did have the Old Testament. And Jesus, when he's talking to an audience that would have only had the Old Testament available to him, John chapter 5, says that the scriptures testify of me. What scriptures was Christ referring to? He had to have been referring to the Old Testament. And he says that they testify of me. You can use the Old Testament to preach Christ. We're all familiar with Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Paul is dispatched to Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that famous passage of scripture, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. What scriptures were they searching? They had to have been searching the Old Testament. Then there's Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. Just prior to that, Paul goes into the synagogue of the Jews and he reasons with them out of the scriptures. What scriptures would Paul have been reasoning with them out of? It had to have been the Old Testament. Then, of course, there's Acts chapter 8, verses 27 through 35. This doesn't involve Paul. It involves Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading what we today would refer to as Isaiah 53. And he says to Philip, is this person speaking of himself or of some other man? And the word says that Philip begins at that same scripture, Acts chapter 8, verse 35, and preaches unto him Jesus. And that leads to his baptism. What scripture was Philip referring to? Where would Philip have said he got information from? He would have said he got that information from the Old Testament. And then Paul himself says in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 23, that when he went about preaching, this is another conversion story at the tail end of another conversion story involving Paul. He says that when he went about preaching, he preached nothing more than what was written in the prophets and Moses. What is that? That's the Old Testament. Scholars might say that Paul received what he delivered to the Corinthians when he took this investigative journey to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. I think a better explanation is that Paul received what he was preaching from the scriptures, from the revealed word of God. But I won't stop there. This is my explanation. This is what I really think. That other stuff I was just playing with. I believe Paul received what he delivered from the Lord. He received it from the Lord. This is why. To say that Paul received what he passed on in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion is not only problematic just because it's a delayed confirmation of what he was already preaching straightway, and that Paul just was not that kind of guy. I think that Paul received what he was preaching from the Lord because, first of all, what scholars say conflicts with Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Let me read that to you again. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Maybe I didn't read this to you already. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. To say that he received it or confirmed it when he went to Jerusalem from the apostles, James and Peter, I believe conflicts with this passage of scripture. The certified gospel that Paul preached, he didn't get from man, and he wasn't taught it. He received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another reason why I believe that Paul received what he preached from the Lord is here. The Greek word for received in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, is the same Greek word that we see in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. In the Corinthian letter, Paul says, I received the gospel. In the Galatian letter, Paul says, I received it, but I didn't receive it from man. Same Greek word. And also, if we just read along prior to 1 Corinthians 15, we see, you all know this, from the communion. The same Greek word again used for receive, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. I received of the Lord that, and he goes on and he initiates the Lord's Supper, right? He gives us the framework for the Lord's Supper. He says, I received this from the Lord, same word. I received the gospel, same word. I delivered to you that which I also received. Same word. Not only that, but I think this idea, this angle, this notion gets further strength from Acts chapter 9. During this discourse between Ananias and Jesus, Jesus says, I will show him, speaking of Paul, Saul at that time, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus says, I'm going to do the showing. I'm going to show Paul. And then in another conversion example, from Acts chapter 26, I love this one. Verses 16 through 18, it says, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have, listen, appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness of both these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee. Same Greek word for appear, right there. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That word for appear comes from the Greek word that means to make plain, to make evident. And Jesus appears. Jesus is made plain, made evident. Paul sees him clearly. And that same Greek word, Jesus is saying, I'm going to make plain, make evident what? What you're going to say, what you're going to preach, how you're going to transfer these people from darkness to light. I'm going to do the showing. I'm going to be your instructor, your coach, your guide. I'm going to reveal this to you. This is why I believe that Paul received what he preached from the Lord himself. This also explains why Paul can straightway preach the gospel, beginning at Damascus, and then throughout the region. Now, in his second visit to Jerusalem, that same scholar, Gary Habermas, says that Paul goes up 14 years later, and he lays out the gospel. This is his exact words. He says, I laid out the gospel and said again, now tell me, is this right? That's not true. Indeed, Paul did, 14 years later, go up to Jerusalem, and he did talk with the pillars of the church. He did again talk with Peter and James. But are you telling me that Paul waited another 14 years before he confirmed the gospel that he was preaching? This is Paul we're talking about. No. If we go and look at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, we see that later on the question of circumcision comes up. And there are people who come in, Jews who come in, who say that we need to have these new converts to Christianity be circumcised. That needs to be added on to the gospel message, the gospel package. The question then is a question of obedience to the gospel. Does circumcision, the rite of circumcision, need to be applied to those who obey the gospel? This question comes up later, which is why Paul goes to Jerusalem later about this question. And then he says that he opened that up to them and they added nothing to me. It was a question about circumcision, not a question about the facts of the gospel, but about obedience to the gospel. But you understand that if a Calvinist hears anything regarding obedience to the gospel, they kind of go deaf to that. There is an aspect of the gospel that requires obedience. All right, I'm mad now. Now that's the aspect of 1 Corinthians 15 that deals with the reception and delivery of the gospel message. Now the facts of the gospel. Paul says Jesus died. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. I had a whole section about Jesus dying for our sins, but I took it out. I told, I believe it was Brother Bunner, that when I went over this, it took me about an hour and 10 minutes, so I had to reduce it. But just a brief word. I'm a high school teacher. I teach people who are Muslims. One guy, I didn't ask for it, but one of my students brought me a Quran as a gift. And I read some of it in preparation for this. And he asked me if I had any questions. A couple of days later, I said, you all don't believe that Jesus died. He said, right. I said, you believe that Jesus was delivered from all of that pain and anguish. He said, yeah. I said, well, he had to die. He had to die. He said, why? I said, because God's justice demanded death because of sin. Keep this in mind before I go on. I've heard other people talk about their faith, Islam, Buddhists, other faith traditions, as they call them. And I sit there and I listen, and I'm always listening for, what does your faith do about the problem of sin? That's the problem. Sin is the problem. I'm always waiting for them to get to that. They never get to it. What does your faith do about sin? That's the problem in the world. That's the problem in your community. That's the problem in your school. What does your faith do about that? See, Jesus had to die because of the sin problem. The sin problem. But I told this guy that God's justice demands death for sin. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. You'll probably run into this. The classic example is, and I told this student this, that back in the Garden of Eden, I said, you know that story? He said, yes. I said, Adam and Eve sinned. Yes. I said, and the word says that their nakedness was made known to them, and God had to prepare animal skins to cover them. Something had to die. And then I said, you could read through the whole Old Testament, or you can go to Hebrews chapter 5 and read from chapter 5 to chapter 10. And you'll see the summary of it. Throughout the centuries, the high priest goes in and he offers up sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. And that rolls the sin ahead 1 year. I said, I love how the Hebrews writer put it. He says the high priest stands every year in the temple, always standing in the temple, offering sacrifices, always standing year after year, standing up year after year and offering up gifts and sacrifice, standing year after year. He says, but this man, Jesus, comes and offers himself once and sits down. He had to die because of the sin problem. This guy had never heard that. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. In order for Jesus to die, he had to have lived. I've run into this among my high school students as well. They say that, well, some of them say, and usually it's my brightest students, my advanced students, that Jesus never existed. This is a famous guy who wrote this. I believe this was a bestseller as well, Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman teaches right now at the University of North Carolina. He's a New Testament professor right now at the University of North Carolina, and he doesn't call himself a Christian. He calls himself an agnostic leaning towards atheism. I believe I have it in this quote. Bart Ehrman said this, though: I am not a Christian. I have no interest in promoting a Christian cause or a Christian agenda. I'm an agnostic with atheist leanings. Whatever. My life and views of the world would be approximately the same whether or not Jesus existed. As a historian, I think evidence matters. And the past matters. And for everyone to whom both evidence and the past matter, a dispassionate consideration of the case makes it quite plain. Jesus did exist. Jesus existed. And those vocal persons who deny it do so not because they have considered the evidence with the dispassionate eye of the historian, but because they have some other agenda that this denial serves. From a dispassionate point of view, there was a Jesus of Nazareth. In order for Jesus to have died, he had to have lived, and this agnostic leaning towards atheism says Jesus existed, and if somebody says otherwise, they have a different agenda. He's got nothing to gain. The historian Cornelius Tacitus, who, by the way, you might want to write this down, said that Christianity was a disease. He was a historian who wrote between these years, and he names Christ in his work, The Annals, saying that Christus, the founder of the Christian name or movement, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. You know, the Gospels say the exact same thing. Historian Josephus, in his landmark work, Jewish Antiquities, Book 20, Chapter 9, says that Jesus, who was called Christ, had a brother named James. He mentions Jesus and his brother James. You know, the scriptures say the exact same thing. He was here. Jesus walked the earth. Jesus was here. The word says that Jesus died. Now, there are some who believe in this theory, the swoon theory, the apparent death theory. I've run into this over the course of 2 years. The swoon theory says that when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't actually die, but he rather swooned, that he appeared to be dead, that he went into a coma-like state, and he was taken down from the cross. And he was wrapped up in, and I've read that it was at least 7 pounds of cloth and placed in the tomb. And then he revived and got away, showed himself to the disciples, and they believed he had risen again. This theory fails to take into account the scourging that was the preliminary act for every crucifixion, with the exception of women and Roman citizens. The scourging, I won't read all this to you, the scourging involved what we today might call a cat of nine tails that had bone fragments and sometimes a rock and lead balls at the tip of each one of the tails. The flagrum, the whipping instrument, is the cat of nine tails that was used to scourge the victim. There were usually two Romans who scourged the victim, and they had that victim would be tied to a post or a pillar or a frame, and they would whip this victim. Sometimes people died from the scourging. The scourging would have caused Christ's back to be ripped literally to shreds. People fail who believe in the swoon theory that Christ went into a coma-like state. Don't take that into account. I've had to explain that to people. After Christ was scourged, this is a little detail I like to add. They took him, and when they mocked him, they put a purple robe on him after his flesh was cut to ribbons. They put this purple robe on him. They plait a crown of thorns on his head. They mock him. They remove that purple robe, and then they put his own clothing on him. You imagine your flesh being ripped up and how sensitive your flesh is. And then someone puts cloth over that. And then they remove that cloth. And they put another garment over that. You ever have someone rip a Band-Aid off of a raw sore? Imagine that all over your body and someone does that. You're near death already. People fail to take that into account. Another thing I like to point out people fail to take into account is this. By the time of Christ, the Romans had been engaged in this activity for at least 2 centuries. This is according to MacArthur's book, Evidence That Needs a Verdict or Demands a Verdict. For at least 2 centuries. You might be familiar with this book by Malcolm Gladwell, Outliers. And he says, in order to perfect something, you want to perfect a jump shot, you want to perfect your golf swing, in order to perfect something, you have to give yourself to 10,000 hours of deliberate practice. Imagine 200 years of scourging. I think the Romans perfected the practice of putting someone to death. They were experts at it. They could tell when a person was dead. People who believe in the swoon theory fail to take this into account. I'll let you look at that, and I'm going to read from here. From the March 21st, 1986 issue of the Journal of the American Medical Association. March 21st, 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association says this. A team of 3 medical experts studied the effects that a scourging followed by a crucifixion would have on a condemned man. The medical experts explained that the scourging would have brought the victim to a state just short of death or collapse. The crucifixion involved nails 5 to 7 inches long and 3/8 of an inch at their greatest width being hammered into the lower hand area, what we refer to as the base of the hand or the wrist. If you ever get any pushback on that, we still refer to the base of the hand as the wrist. When cops arrest people, they put on the base of their hand handcuffs. We still refer to it that way. According to the report of the American Medical Association, the driven nail would crush or sever the rather large sensory motor median nerve. The stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. This has been likened to exposing your funny bone to pliers and having someone squeeze that funny bone with pliers. They say that's the same sensation. Jesus of Nazareth underwent Jewish and Roman trials, was flogged, and was sentenced to death by crucifixion. The scourging produced deep stripe-like lacerations and appreciable blood loss, and it probably set the stage for the hypovolemic shock, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus was too weakened to carry the crossbar to Golgotha. At the site of the crucifixion, his wrists were nailed to the crossbar, and after the crossbar was lifted into the upright post, his feet were nailed to the stipes. That's the upright post. The major effect of the crucifixion was an interference of normal respirations. That means he would have had to raise himself up to intake and blow out breath. Accordingly, death resulted primarily from hypovolemic shock, which is a condition where you lose blood so much that your body can't supply enough blood to go to its vital organs. Jesus' death was ensured by the thrust of the soldier's spear in his side. This again is from the American Medical Association. Modern medical interpretations of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead when taken down from the cross. Dr. William Edwards, Dr. Wesley Gable, Dr. Floyd E. Hosmer, all came to this conclusion. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was here, Jesus died. Next, Paul says Jesus was buried. This is important as well. William Lane Craig again says that if the burial story is accurate, then the location of Jesus' tomb was known. I think the accuracy of Jesus, of the location of his tomb could be known or could be solidified when we look at how, I guess, thorough of a scholar Luke was. This again is not Paul, but Luke in his book of Acts and the book of Luke itself. Historian A.N. Sherwood White says that for Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd. Classical scholar William M. Ramsey, who's still around, I believe, today, investigated the accuracy of the book of Acts and said that without a doubt, he didn't really trust the writing in the scripture, but after his investigation of the book of Acts, he says that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is an historian of first rank. Not only are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed with the very greatest historians. I said that because it's Luke who says that Joseph of Arimathea comes and begs the body of Jesus, and that body of Jesus is granted by Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea and the women place the body of Jesus in his tomb. It's significant that this tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. This is recorded in the book of Luke. Because Joseph of Arimathea was a somebody. They would have known where his tomb was. Everyone would have known where his tomb was. And since Joseph asked for the body, the Jews would have known where it was. The women would have known where the body was. And since he asked for the body from Pilate, the Romans would have known where the body was. And since the Romans put two soldiers outside the tomb, they sure enough would have known where the body of Jesus was. So this strikes out the wrong tomb theory. Everyone would have known where the body of Jesus was. Now, after his resurrection, I think I combined a couple of these. Yes, after his resurrection, we find Peter here. Acts chapter 2, verses 31 through 36. You're probably all familiar with this. Preaching again, as I mentioned before, the first gospel sermon. And in this sermon, part of the contents of this sermon is Peter saying that Jesus was put to death. You all put him to death. And he mentions Jesus' resurrection. And then he says that this man that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's preaching this in Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. What was the location of his tomb? It was in Jerusalem, or just outside the gates of Jerusalem. Everyone would have known where Jesus was buried. Everyone would have known what Peter was talking about. If they wanted to prove Peter wrong, all they had to do was walk over yonder and show that the body was still in the tomb, a tomb that where everyone knew it was located. But they couldn't produce the body. The body was gone. What's the best explanation for the empty tomb? He rose from the dead. Now, there are those who said that, and this is one of the first and most extensive arguments against the empty tomb. People said at that time that his disciples came and stole the body. First of all, they're acknowledging that the body is missing and they don't know where it is. There are historians that were writing, Justin Martyr and Tertullian, were writing 200 years later and saying that the Jews were still saying that the disciples came and stole the body, which again acknowledges that the body is gone. No one could have walked down and produced the body because the body was gone. The best explanation is that Christ rose from the dead. That's the last thing Paul mentions the third thing Paul mentions in his four-line formula. First of all, I would like to assert that dead bodies don't transform lives. Now, you might run into this as well. A lot of the disciples who believed in Christ and believed in the resurrection, believed that they saw Christ, they went on and died for their faith. I've heard people say that people die for their faith all the time. Skeptics of this are saying that these guys were in on stealing the body and then dying for a lie that they were in on making up. People die for their faith when they believe that what their faith is asserting is true. No one dies for a lie that they were in on fabricating. I think that eliminates that argument. The life of Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of Peter, was changed. He goes from being fearful, a fearful one who denied Christ three times, to being the one who, like I said, preached that first gospel sermon and a pillar of the church. The word says that he appeared to the 12. I've gotten some pushback on that. There weren't 12, there were 11, because Judas, of course, had been eliminated. Now, what's the big 10? It's a title for a football conference that used to have 10 teams and now it's got 14. It's a title. We all know what we're talking about. Then he appeared to 500. Gerd Ludemann, this skeptic that I mentioned earlier, said that these 500 people were just hallucinating. If they were hallucinating, it still doesn't explain that the tomb was empty. That's a silly argument. Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me. But I want to focus in closing on James. It's something I failed to mention. Paul says the greater part of those 500 remain unto this day. So Paul is saying you can test what I'm saying by asking the ones who are still walking around to this day. If they were hallucinating, Paul wouldn't allow that test to occur. Last point. Paul writes that Jesus appeared to James. James was his brother. I was talking to the brethren after worship yesterday about this point. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, the word says that Christ's family thought he was beside himself. King James says friends. I believe the New King James says his own people. The NIV says his family. When you link that up with Mark 3:31, you find that it means his family. His family thought he was beside himself. By Mark 3:31, his family's come to get him. But then, after the resurrection, James, as we've seen in Galatians, is a pillar of the church. Just shortly after the resurrection, Mary and Christ's brethren are numbered with those who are with the other apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Now they believe. Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21. James is making a leadership decision in the church. By Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read that James is a pillar of the church. The Jewish historian, Josephus, writes that James was stoned to death in AD 60 for his faith in Christ. It's apparent that Christ must have appeared to James after his resurrection, because James, who thought he was beside him, just consider it. What would you think if your brother, I have four brothers, what would you think if your brother told you he was the Lord? What would you think? And how would that thinking change if you saw him die and you knew he was buried and then 3 days later you saw him again? What would you think then? Jesus said that he was the Son of Man, the Lord, and his family thought he was beside himself. And then his brother becomes numbered among the pillars of the church. That solidifies the idea that James saw the resurrected Christ. That's the best explanation. I think I heard the timer.